2-3 minute warning. So now's our chance to get ourselves ready, clear away anything we don't need, and grab a drink if we want one. In case you hadn't realised, the tables are loosely arranged by congregation or small group evening, but do sit wherever you like. If you haven't yet, now's the time to see who else is sitting on your table. A couple of minutes and we'll start. Okay, let's make a start. Once again, a very warm welcome to Summerlink this evening. It's great to have you with us. My name is Aneirin Glynn, and I'm based at the Sunday 4 p.m. congregation here at St. Helens. Especially warm welcome if this is your first time with us, maybe new to London, new to St. Helens. Wonderful to have you here. There's an outline handout on your table. Grab one of those and a Bible, and we'll be ready to dive in. And on these Wednesday evenings over the summer, we're going through stories that are often included in children's Bibles and considering them as grown-ups, so to speak. And tonight we're looking at Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, I'll let you know, I've done my research on this one. I hunted far and wide around our house and I found 10 children's story Bibles. So that's not bad. And in those 10, 8 of them included this story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Before we get to that story itself, it's worth highlighting a huge plus of lots of these children's Bible. In fact, all 10 of those I found is that they're all pretty much a Bible overview. They put the stories of the Bible pretty much in order, which is very helpful. So it means children often know how the Bible holds together maybe a bit better than some of us. They know the history line, some of the geography, and so when they hear one particular story, they know where it fits in, which is great. So we're going to just begin at the beginning. I've got one of those story Bibles here, the Big Picture Story Bible. It's a very good one, quite well known. This one is well read. And I'll start with the first 3 chapters, which will come, I think, as no surprise. So here's chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our Creator made every person who is alive, gave them life and breath and everything else. You turn over to chapter 2 of this book, and it's Genesis 2. Here it is. And into that good garden, God said this, that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And then into Genesis 3, sure enough, there's a picture of eating the fruit. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. And then God's judgment followed. Now you'll find those 3 accounts in just about every children's Bibles. Easy for us, and maybe you thought it just now, well, that's the basics. Yes, we know all that. And yet we're going to find tonight that the truths in those chapters are so weighty and so significant, it really takes the whole Bible to show us that. We struggle to grasp them. And then as we look in the rest of the Bible, it drives us back to see what those mean, including the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So let's speed up a little bit in our little Bible overview. So into that fallen world, God gives promises to Abraham. Miraculously, we get Isaac, then Jacob. 12 sons becomes Israel. They go to Egypt, hundreds of years later, the Exodus, and out they come, and they get to the land. God gives them kings, and then there's King David, to whom it is promised that one of his ancestors will rule over God's people forever. Now let's slow down again. We have David's son, Solomon. He takes the throne. Turned out to be that golden age, but it didn't last. It ended badly. Do you remember after Solomon's death? 10 of the tribes broke away and then slightly confusingly were called Israel. They appointed Jeroboam as their king. And then the 6th king after Jeroboam was Ahab, which brings us now, if you like, up to date. This is the king in whose reign the prophet Elijah appears. Now, Elijah wasn't popular. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're on page 359. In one of our church Bibles. page 359, 1 Kings 18. Remember, we've got King Ahab of Israel and Elijah. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Now, Elijah was courageous. Here he is speaking to the king. If he was around today, and let's say he came to your office or your hall of residence, your circle of friends, I don't think he'd have any hesitation to say what he said to the king to them. I've put it in the box there, maybe slightly different language today, this side of Christ. He'd say something like, "Your problem is that you ignore Jesus Christ as Lord and instead serve your own idols." So just to help us set up the problem, why don't we spend just 2 or 3 minutes in our group? Imagine the context where you are with colleagues or friends or fellow students, and Elijah came in and just said that, and then you're there to pick up the pieces. What kind of responses would you hear from varying friends of yours? What would they say in response? 2 or 3 minutes to chat about that. Okay, let me break in. That's got us thinking a bit more about the kind of responses and thoughts the people would have had to what Elijah was saying. I guess there'd be a range, wouldn't they? One, the obvious one would be to try and ignore him, ignore such a statement. You know, eyes rolling, all a bit awkward. I think at the moment I'm going to call that the BBC Olympic approach. I don't know if you've seen that. It's been wonderful, hasn't it? How many of the athletes, the first thing they've said in the interview is to praise God or to name Christ. It's been encouraging to see them openly confess that Christ is Lord and to thank him for those things. And the BBC interviewer, when it's them, normally nods politely, completely ignores it, and then tries to get them talking about something else. So that's one approach that we're seeing. I mean, another one might be a little bit more explicit and just laugh if someone today said something like this. "You can't really think that today, can you?" And then they might say to you, "Just look at the news, look at the world. You always say Jesus is Lord. Doesn't look like it to me." And they'd have fun at your expense. "I quite like my idols, thanks very much. They give me what I want." Some, of course, would say it with even more of an edge. They'd be offended by this. "How dare you say that? Who do you think you are? You can't say that. It's intolerant." From whatever way, the Christian voice today is unwelcome. If we speak clearly about Christ, even if graciously, well, we can be sure sooner or later we'll fall foul, ironically, of diversity policies. We're told that speaking the truth about Jesus causes friction in communities. It disrupts cohesion. We're accused, aren't we, of being divisive and intolerant. Now, none of that stops Elijah. He ploughs on in. He tells King Ahab the problem is him. He says, "Ahab, you lived and you led Israel with no concern for the commands of God. And in particular, he turned to idolatry. He followed, served, he built shrines to the Baals. And so the people were being led astray." And at this point in 1 Kings 18, Elijah is saying, this has gone on long enough. Why? Well, for the very simple reason that the Lord God has no rivals. Doesn't matter what King Ahab says, doesn't matter what all our friends and colleagues say, the simple truth is the Lord God has no rivals. And in chapter 18 here, it's about to be demonstrated dramatically. And Jackie is going to come now and read for us what happens next in 1 Kings 18.
Great, so we're going to start from verse 19. "Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Then Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there.
Thanks, Jackie. Plenty of Olympic showdowns, haven't there been in recent days, maybe that we've been watching and gripped on the TV? Well, Mount Carmel this evening is the site of another showdown. And here is a prime time God contest. And we're not just watching this like we would on the telly, even though it's 9th century BC Israel. Just a dispassionate, maybe neutral observer, none of that. We are intimately involved, as we'll see, in what is happening here. Because the outcome here reveals the true nature of in the world in which we find ourselves. The stakes are high for people of whatever nation, and we are going to have to take sides, one way or the other. But as the arrangements for the contest are drawn up, it all looks terribly one-sided. Let's see how our writer emphasises that. For a start, the location, Mount Carmel. That was actually a sacred site for the Baal worshippers. So if you like, Elijah has only gone and given away home advantage right at the beginning. Then there's the numbers. That's in verse 22. So in the Baal corner, 450 of his prophets. The God of Israel corner, one. Lonely Elijah. A serious mismatch. Then in verse 23, there's the choice of bull. Why does Elijah let them choose first? Then the choice of weapon, if you like. Verse 24, it's going to be the God who answers by fire. He is God. Now again, Baal was the god of the elements. He could direct, supposedly, bolts of lightning. So again, you're going on to Baal's ground, his speciality. What is Elijah doing? Imagine, if you like, today, it's like you or me going up against Bolt in the 100 metres, or Farah or Ayana in the 10K, Simone Biles in the gymnastics. It simply would not end well. And as we read on, you can imagine what the people watching would be thinking, Elijah, this is going badly. It was always a stupid idea to take on the king and his Baal, but now it's getting ridiculous. Maybe some of them wonder to themselves, but is there a cunning plan? Is there a marginal gain or two that the prophets of Baal haven't realised? Well, we read on. Look down now to verse 33. Elijah put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, and he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water ran round the altar and filled the trench also with water. Ever tried lighting a barbecue with soggy, damp wood? It's a lost cause. And that's the point here. And Elijah is hamming it up, really. It's absolutely impossible to win this contest. You can imagine the people say, just call it off. We'll pack up and go home. Let's just crack on. Baal worship it is. Do we ever feel, as Christians, that speaking of Christ is a lost cause? I know we wouldn't own up to that, but we actually think, I've given up. There is no point. It won't make any difference. No one will accept the Bible's teaching. How can the church compete against all that's on offer in this cosmopolitan city? We feel the deck is stacked so firmly against us, which is the case for Elijah on Mount Carmel. It is so one-sided, humanly speaking, impossible for Elijah's side to win. But that's why this chapter is challenging us. Do we know what Elijah knows? Something that the prophet of Baal don't. That the Lord God has no rivals. And the whole point, the contest, if you like, has been set up like this, is to show that it's no contest at all. So if you like, the whistle blows on Mount Carmel and we're off, and Baal is first up, but it's a slow start. Elijah tries to help by spurring on the prophets, verse 27. Cry aloud, he's a god. Or is he? There's nothing to see. Elijah clearly starts enjoying the spectacle. He speculates out loud, doesn't he? What could Baal be up to, I wonder? Reading on verse 27, either he is musing or he's relieving himself. He's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. But the more Elijah says, there's still no response. And so this drives the prophets of Baal to desperate displays of devotion in verse 28. They cried aloud. They cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. They did anything and everything that they could, but still no response. Verse 29. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So Baal's prophets there all day did everything but nothing. No one answered, no one paid attention. It is so pathetic. pathetic now. Why? Well, because there's nobody there. False gods are no gods at all. And these antics were to open the eyes of the people of Israel to the world back then, and they show us the state of our world today. Around our world, there is much busy, frenetic, religious activity, passionate sometimes. That is no proof of spiritual reality behind it. The religious may spend hours in prayer, week in, week out, not to say anyone is listening. These prophets of Baal, what could we say? They were devoted. They were sincere. It is possible to be sincerely wrong. And more than that, this blood gushing on Mount Carmel shows us that false gods end up harming people. And we see it, don't we? The gods of today, the career, the worker with no time for anyone else, and their health suffers, maybe their sanity. Or the parent, pushy, driving their own ambitions through their offspring, makes life miserable for the children and others too. Here in London, we hear of those people under a train, don't we, all too often. We could ask, which idol drove them to do that? And we could multiply ways that the false idols of today command people's attention, their time, their money, their commitment, and even their lives. And yet, those idols don't deliver a thing, ultimately, because they are no gods at all. Okay, so far on Mount Carmel, if you like, the Baal has lost. The prophets have been exposed. But you could say that, well, maybe, but no one has won either, have they? And so it comes to Elijah's turn. And it's described for us wonderfully, briefly, in complete contrast to the prophets of Baal. He speaks briefly to God, calmly and simply. And then turn over to verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. The living Lord God is creator of heaven and earth. He holds everything in his powerful hands. He sustains it all, moment by moment. So if you like, everything that took place on Mount Carmel was a complete setup. For all that build-up, it was a non-event. There never was any doubt who was and is the one true Lord God. You can make it look difficult, but nothing is too hard for him. And this time, God intervened in this dramatic, out-of-the-ordinary way to make plain what has always been true. And God acts like this rarely, but it has happened since. Remember Lazarus falling seriously ill? His sisters urgently calling for Jesus. What did Jesus do? Nothing. He stayed where he was a few more days. That's a bit like Elijah pouring that water on the altar, making things much harder for himself. Because sure enough, by the time Jesus got to Bethany, Lazarus dead and buried. Do you remember the sisters both complaining to Jesus? If you'd have come, you could have done something, but now, too late. Jesus stood by the tomb. Lazarus, come out. And the challenge then was made even more difficult, wasn't it? Lazarus came out revived, but he died again. What about raising someone from the dead, never to die again? And how about Jesus not doing it to someone else, but even, if you like, to yourself, after you have died? Authority to raise yourself from the dead. How about that? Do it publicly, so we can all see it, so that we can be sure. Well, Mount Carmel, the resurrected Jesus, abundant proof that the living Lord God has no rivals. What's this here to tell us? Very simple. Stop limping. Stop limping. On our family holiday this summer, we visited A&E twice, which is about average for the Glynn family on holiday. Nothing too serious, but both times my older son ended up hobbling around on crutches. And it's no fun, especially when you've got two siblings who don't really care and are going to charge around having as much fun as they possibly can while Big Brother watches. Trivial, really. Much more serious, spiritually, to be limping. But when the crowds had gathered to Mount Carmel, listen again to what straight-talking Elijah said to them. Look back to verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." So the people were limping. It's a great picture, isn't it, as they wavered between the two opinions, not really useful for anyone or anything, as they couldn't decide which way to go. Was it God? Was he worth following all out? Or was the Baal attractive? Was that the way to get ahead? Would they listen to Elijah or the king, Ahab? But now it's decision time. And as we read it, of course, it's decision time again for us. When it comes to the things of God, what will we do? As the world around us is presented again with the claims of Christ, what's to be done? Elijah is saying, if another religion is true, well, convert, go for it. If there's no God, well, go all out, eat, drink, and be merry. But if the Lord God has revealed himself decisively, then respond and follow and act in line with reality. And that is what happened for many at Mount Carmel. Turn over again. Fire falls, then verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." That makes sense, doesn't it? God has shown by this impossible work of sending fire from heaven, he is the Lord, and they recognize it. Notice, though, in particular, they don't just say, "Oh yes, there must be a God," or "I must tap into my spiritual side." No, they say, "The Lord, Yahweh." This shows which one in particular I must follow. They say it twice for emphasis so we don't miss it. In the world that claims there's all sorts of gods and paths to follow, there is one, and he must be followed. Do you remember Jesus' disciple Thomas? He was doubting, wasn't he? We could say he was limping. But then he met the risen Jesus. Do you remember what he cried out? "My Lord and my God." Echoing, if you like, the language that the crowd were using here. Jesus is alive. He reveals the Creator to us. We must respond to him as my Lord and my God. Well, did you see at the weekend Wade van Niekerk winning the 400 metres Olympic gold medal, smashing the world record? He's another one that embarrassed the BBC interviewer. But then did you see, it wasn't shown on BBC, but other pictures went round his running spikes and what he had written on the side. "Jesus, I'm all yours. Use me." Well, that's how not to limp, isn't it? Doesn't matter if you can't run as fast as he can. "Jesus, I'm all yours. Use me." If he is Lord of all, which his resurrection demonstrates, well, respond like that. Well, we're going to think more about this limping. Do turn over on your handout. But in our groups in a moment, we're going to go back and actually do a little bit of review of Summerlink so far this summer. You'll see there I've just noted down four of the stories we've considered so far. Conscious, maybe none of us will have been here for all of them, although some might. So do look up in our Bibles. But let's spend just a few minutes, open the Bibles, look at those. And the question is, you might find a few things. What do the following have in common? And just to jot those down on your sheet. So we'll spend a few minutes doing that in our groups. Okay, let me break in. I'm conscious there's a huge amount of ground to cover. I hope group knowledge around the tables helped you. There are a number of things we could say that link those stories, and we're going to come back to one in particular. But be back in 1 Kings 18. And remember where we're going. We're thinking about this limping, the danger of doing it, and how not to limp. We find that very easy to do. And here's a question that I think brings it into sharp focus. What about the prophets of Baal at Carmel? Do you remember how the account began? It was Elijah summoning the prophets of Baal. And the conclusion of this account was verse 40, which is what happens to them. So you can't really read this story, but leave that bit off. Although, actually, I looked through all those children's Bibles, and of the eight that included this story, only one included what happens in the final verse. All the rest had chosen to stop earlier. And over time, I think that makes quite a big impact on, not only children, on us, because we often do the same thing. Because just think what we might miss if we left the account where we've got to so far. We didn't read it right to the end. Yes, we've seen the Lord God is powerful. Yes, his people realize that and turn back to him, and that is wonderful. But as far as we know, nothing happened to the prophets of Baal. Okay, they got a bit embarrassed, but did life go on as usual? And it's so easy, isn't it, for the assumption to slip in, if that happens in every Bible story that we read like that, well, God is great for those who believe in him, but it's an optional extra. Each to his own. If it's not your kind of thing, so what? But let's read verse 40. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And I'm sure you noticed one startling truth, that those four Bible stories that are in children's Bibles, what we've looked at Summerlink, is that God's enemies are destroyed and killed by God, either directly by him, like in the Passover maybe, or indirectly through his people. Think of Noah. All humanity, bar eight, was destroyed. All the firstborn in Egypt, except those saved by the blood of the Lamb. Jericho, we thought about this last week, men and women, young and old. And I know, because I've been chatting with a number of you, we find this really hard going. It's come as a bit of a surprise for some of us here at Summerlink that this is here and repeatedly here. Why do we find it so hard? Well, it must be in part because it's so often airbrushed out of the Bible that we might read or the truths that we might hear. You actually open the Bible, it's very evidently there, and you have to face it squarely. And maybe our response shows that we are still limping, if we've yet really to grasp why these things must be there and must take place. So actually, I wonder if, thinking of our big picture story Bible, or any Bible, as we flick through those opening pages and think we know that so well and so familiar, do we actually understand and pay attention to what we find there? As we read Genesis 1, and we read of a loving Lord God, the generous creator of the world, who showered blessing on humanity, so much so that we realize that when Adam and Eve, and so we, turned against him, how staggeringly evil that was. That God had promised that that deserved death, and that was right, surely. That the judgment that follows was to be expected for such treatment of our wonderful Creator God. Do we actually believe Genesis 1 to 3? Or are we still, if you like, limping along, thinking that humanity is basically good, as if when we read these things in the Bible, God's got some explaining to do how he can justify this. The shock really is not that God acts in judgment, but that there is such a delay until we get there. And if we read the Bible unedited, this would be driven home to us. I wonder, are we convinced that what we deserve from God, you and me, is the same as what we read in these stories? There's one event that every children's Bible, I think, includes, the death and resurrection of Christ. And there it's pretty difficult to cut out the death, isn't it? And so they don't. And thankfully, because wonderfully, that death gives us hope. Because as we read of Christ, as we read of another death in the Bible, by the time we get to Christ, we know I deserve that death. But the wonder is, Jesus dies it, if you like, instead. He takes my place and the place of any and all who trust in him. But then he rose again, and then the Apostle Paul tells us in that verse you'll see printed on the sheet, God today commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It was obvious all along. Now it's even more obvious. The Lord is God. The judgment that is deserved will come. We even now know who the judge is. Wonderfully, still a delay for more to turn to Christ. If you're here this evening and you are not trusting in Christ, please don't delay a moment longer. Come to him for rescue. 1 Kings 18 shows there are only two ways to live. Did you notice that as we read it? There's verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And there is only one alternative, which is described in verse 40. Okay, we're going to go back into our groups. Imagine that discussion we started a bit earlier with Elijah. He, if you like, threw the grenade in with your friends. Your problem is you ignore Christ as Lord and instead serve your own idols. And then they come back by saying, "That's all very well for you, it's not for me." And then they turn to you. What do you think? Why do we discuss around the table some of the things we might want to say graciously and lovingly and clearly? A few minutes to think about that. Okay, let's come back together. The Lord God has no rivals. Don't limp. Commit ourselves wholeheartedly to him. And if we do that, if we follow, it'll of course transform our lives. I wonder what comes to your mind when you're challenged to live wholeheartedly for Christ. There is so much we could say in answer to that. We've been hearing lots from Mark 8 and 9 on Sunday afternoons and evenings. But here in 1 Kings 18, we're showing one way that it'll be obvious that we're no longer limping as we used to. Do you remember these prophets of Baal, this manic religious frenzy? I love verse 26. Look at the irony there. Verse 26 at the end. They limped around the altar they had made. For all their spectacular religiosity, they were limping. But not Elijah. He wasn't limping. But what was he doing? Look down to verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Elijah's approach is so simple and so effective. Elijah prays, and then sure enough, fire falls. And this actually fits with what we see in this section of 1 Kings. A widow's son dies. Elijah cries to the Lord. The Lord listens to his voice and the boy is revived. Elijah prays and it stops raining for 3 years until Elijah prays again and the rains come. And in chapter 18 here, the name Elijah comes 22 times. And only once here does it say he's a prophet. And what does a prophet do? Well, it's verse 36. He prays. And the New Testament tells us this is a lesson for us to learn from Elijah. Again, quote from James on your handout. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. I wonder, did you read 1 Kings 18 and think, oh, I wish I could be like Elijah? Well, you can. Stop limping and get on our knees. I wonder what actually stops us doing such a simple response to God. Too much Olympic coverage, maybe, meaning personal prayers are squeezed. Any kind of summer reason, meaning we're not meeting with others to pray as often as we might. It's a sign maybe of limping that we think prayer is expendable. It's so weak. It's not the way to get things done. But 1 Kings 18 is a challenge, isn't it? Are we wavering? Because we needn't. The Lord is God, and he does work powerfully in answer to his people's prayers. As we pray, we may well not see fire from heaven. But notice again exactly what it was that Elijah prayed for, verse 37. That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That was the specific prayer for which the fire was a means to that end. So what, if you like, is the miracle, the wonder of 1 Kings 18? Not so much, maybe, the fire from heaven. But verse 39, the people fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We've thought this evening about how the world, that is the people around us, have turned away from God, are determined to keep doing that. Well, we're tempted to despair, but if we know our God, like Elijah, we'll know we can pray. Knowing the prayers of a righteous man or woman are powerful and effective. So isn't that a great encouragement to us as we end our evening? Why don't we now turn to pray for a few minutes? Plenty to pray for from that passage. Pray that we would see the Lord God for who he is, stop limping, that we'd live for him. And then let's pray, as Elijah did, for those around us, that they would turn to Christ as Lord. I'll draw us back together in a few minutes. Okay, let me draw us back together for the last time. Great to see so many here this evening. Do put Summerlink in the diary. There's more children's stories for grown-ups for us to consider. Do invite others. You'll be aware there are plenty of newcomers arriving at all our services on Sundays. So please do be alert and get to know them. And do invite them with you to come on a Wednesday evening. There's no need to rush off. This evening, there is a trip planned to All Bar One in Houndsditch. Who's going to meet? Here we are. Meet under the gallery in about 15 minutes, and they'll be heading off in that direction. In a moment, I'll close us in prayer, but then after that, please do ensure that the tables are cleared. Anything you'll need to wipe up any spillages and to wipe the tables down is here. If you're not sure where anything goes, please ask someone rather than guess, and someone will help you. Let me lead us in a final prayer. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Our Father, we praise you that you are the one true God who gives us life and breath and everything else, that you've revealed yourself throughout history at Mount Carmel and supremely in your Son. We praise you that he died the death that we deserve. And so would we now live for Jesus as Lord without limping. Keep us praying like Elijah. And we ask that you would continue to be at work in your world so that as the truth about you is made known, many would gladly recognize you as Lord. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.